Turn to Nehemiah chapter 10. Let's pray together. Our Holy Father, we're so thankful for the blessings of a new day, for the blessings of a new week, for the blessings of another Lord's Day. Thank you, Holy Father, for all that you've done for us in this past week, for the strength that we've had physically each day, for the strength that you've given us spiritually based upon our relationship with you. We're so grateful, Holy Father, for your word and for the ability that you give us to understand it as we take time from time to time to read, even when we look back to the things that have happened long ago, we can better understand not only how you dealt with people then, but how it demonstrates your character, which continues today. We pray, Holy Father, that we'll let your word influence our lives in such a way that we'll continue to become more and more like Christ. That we'll let our lights shine in a world that seems to be filled with darkness. That we might serve each other and others as we have opportunity. Thank you for loving us, and thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen. You recall last week when we began in Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra the scribe was summoned, asked in verse 1 to bring the law of Moses, that book that contained the law, and he did. And this is read. It's read in the presence of those who could hear and understand. And the response was what we read in chapter 9. Once people who had an ear to hear heard the law of Moses read distinctly, chapter 8 and verse 8, and it was given the sense, it was explained overall, the reaction of the people was they realized that they were in sin. And so they made this public confession, which concludes beginning in verse 32 of chapter 9. Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who keepest covenant and loving kindness, let not all the travail seem little before thee that hath come upon us, and on our kings, and on our princes, and on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and all thy people, since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Howbeit, they said, thou art just in all that is come upon us, for thou hast dealt truly, and we have done wickedly. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept the law, nor hearkened unto thy commandment and thy testimonies wherewith thou didst testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom. And in thy great goodness that thou gavest them in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turned they from their wicked works. Behold, we are servants this day, and as for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. And it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also they have power over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And in verse 38, and yet, because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. And our princes and our Levites and our priests seal it unto thee. You have a public confession of sin a recognition of these people that there are sin in their lives, and the result is, what are they doing? What does the reading of the law of God or the truth of the New Testament do when a heart is inclined to listen and reflect upon sin in their life? What is the response that you will see? Repentance. You're going to see someone who's going to be convicted. They're going to see their shortcomings and they're going to want to change. And they're going to make some kind of confession. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous. Here is this covenant. We're going to do this. Based upon this, this is a change we're going to make. And you have, beginning in chapter 10, a list of those who sealed this covenant, beginning with the governor, Nehemiah. Remember, he's here for 12 years. He's going to be in the land for 12 years. We'll see in today's study that he leaves at some point, is gone for a period of time, and he's going to come back. He, along with everybody else, listed by name down through verse 27. But that wasn't just these men, because in verse 28 we read chapter 10, and the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinim, and all they that had separated themselves from the peoples of the land unto the law of God. So in the reading of this law, as they begin to reflect upon their own lives and how they had just sort of just intermingled, intermarried, just become a part of everybody else. There was just nothing different about them. There was nothing that separated them from the people of the land. Well, a part of their repentance, a part of this covenant that they're entering into, required that they separate themselves from the people of the land. You're not to behave like that. You're not to talk like that. You're not to act like that. And that's no different. When Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he wrote to Christians who lived in Corinth. He reminds them about what does an agreement does a believer have with an unbeliever. He calls believers a temple of God. What do you have? What agreement do you have with idols? We are the temple of the living God. Even as God said, I'll dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their people. They shall be my people. Wherefore, remember how this goes? Come ye out from among them and be what? Separate or holy. That's the idea. So you have this same charge. Remember in the prayer we talked about how we can look back at these things that happened long ago and see the nature of God, the character of God. Through the reading of the law, the old law, these people are changing their lives. That's what's brought about this conviction. Covenant. And a part of this covenant is that they're going to be different than everybody else. They're not going to live like everybody else. People are going to notice that. There might even be persecution because of that. And then we come over here to New Testament times, and God is telling the people who lived in Corinth, same thing. You're not to look like the rest of the Corinthians who are doing this and who do that and who talk this way and this is their behavior, whatever it may be. You're going to be different. Why? Because you've been called out for a holy purpose with the charge to let our light shine, to tell others about Christ and the hope that is in them. They had separated, chapter 10 and verse 28, they separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God. Their wives, their sons, their daughters, all that had knowledge and understanding. They're of that age, the ability to listen and to conclude, to reason, and say, well, I've got to live this way. That's how God would have me live. That's what He's called me for. They clave to their brethren in verse 29. Their nobles entered into a curse and into an oath. This covenant that they enter into, there would be a curse connected to that if they did what in regard to the covenant? If they violated it, they understood that we will be punished by God. God says to live this way, and we will be cursed if we violate or disobey that. We have entered into a curse. We've entered into an oath to walk in God's law. We could read that. We could say, okay, they're supposed to walk in God's law. And we're kind of thinking, well, what does that mean? Well, many times if we just kind of keep reading, we can see what it means to walk in God's law. Because we're to walk, New Testament, in a manner worthy of the gospel. To walk in God's law back here, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, is to observe and to do all the commandments of Jehovah our God and his ordinances and his statutes. They walked in God's law, the law given by Moses, and that was defined as they observed and did all the commandments of Jehovah their God, our God. Same in the New Testament as we see walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. What does the gospel teach as far as how we should walk? What should be our manner of life? What should be our habits? What should be our practice? It ought to be righteousness. In verse 30, in addition to that, as opposed to what we've been doing, these people, one of the reasons they're now having to repent and change, we would not give our daughters unto the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. There wasn't to be this. You remember this when the Israelites settled in the land. That was the way. It went even beyond, way back beyond that, as far as, again, being careful as far as who you enter that covenant relationship with. Because there's the potential, as we'll see in today's study, that someone that you might enter into that relationship with might turn you away from God. In Nehemiah chapter 10 and verse 31, not only this part of we're not going to let our sons and daughters marry with the people of the land. Also, if the people of the land, verse 31, bring stuff, wares, or grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy of them on the Sabbath. So obviously, they have just pretty much thrown that particular command out the window, observing the Sabbath. They're just abusing it. It's just another day of week for them. Nothing special about the Sabbath. They're buying and they're selling. In addition to that, or on a holy day, any of the days God has said these are to be holy, not being observed. Now we're going to observe them. And that we would forego the seventh year. Anybody remember what that's all about? Forego the seventh year. So, supposed to let the land rest for 1 year, and that was on the seventh year. You can, if you're a farmer and you raise a crop, you can do that for 6 years. But on the seventh year, you don't even go out and collect of what might grow up from seeds or something from last year's crop. Well, then people will start to say, well, what are we going to eat? Well, if we go back and read, God says, you know what? I'm going to bless you enough with in year six to take care of you, not only in year six, year seven, and I'll have to take care of them in year eight too, because it'll be year eight that they plant and won't reap the benefit of that crop till year nine. What did it take for them in year seven, for that farmer dad and his farmer wife and their children not to go out into the field and sow? What did it take? It took faith. It took a trust that God's going to do what? He's going to keep his word. Well, not only the seventh year, but also the exaction of every debt. So they've just been taxing people. And again, there was something in regard to taxes or charging interest. They could do it if you were an outsider, but if you were an insider, no, you couldn't do that. This would have even included the year of Jubilee. How often did that come around? Every how many years? 50 years. And one of the major things in the year of Jubilee is if you'd had to sell your land to get by, guess what happens to your land? It's given back to you. And we can read about that. So that's what's going on. Also notice in verse 32, we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel. Why? Because we need to take care of the house of our God. There's a service that's being provided. Make sure there's money for the showbread. replaced weekly, 12 loaves, for the continual meal offering, for the continual burnt offering, Sabbaths, new moons, set feasts, holy things. Where are they reading about all? How do they even know about all these kind of things? Well, let's continue. Sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for atonement for the house of God. Verse 34, we cast lots, the priest, the Levites, and the people for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses at times appointed year by year to burn upon the altar of Jehovah our God. How does your Bible read then? As it is what? As it is written in the law. What an amazing concept that these people have concluded based upon a hearing of the law, according to what is written in the law, if they will just simply return under the law of Moses to doing what was written in the law of Moses, God's law at that time, they can conclude as far as their relationship to God that they will be pleasing and acceptable in His sight. They're not going off the opinion of someone who's looked at these things and has some kind of degree and says, well, I think this is what you ought to do in order to be pleasing unto God. They're just simply going back to the law itself. Who gave the law? Wow, well, that's God. How can it get any better than that? Verse 34, 35, they're continuing. They're going to bring first fruits of the ground. Obviously, they hadn't been doing it. Maybe the first fruits they were eating. Maybe they saw their work. I work hard for this, and what I get from this, this is mine. That's not what they're saying. We're going to give the first fruits to God because we're going to trust that if we give Him the first fruits according to how He has commanded us, what's He going to do as far as the second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth fruits? He'll give those to us. We'll have what we need. Seek ye first the kingdom and His righteousness. Remember the context of Matthew 6, all the things that precede that, and what will be added to you? What you need. That's what He said. The first fruits of all the fruit of the manner of the trees, year by year, unto the house of Jehovah, also the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, again, as it is written in the law. The firstlings of our herds and of our flocks to bring to the house of God, to the priest, minister to the house of God, that we should bring the first fruits of our dough and our heave offerings, the fruit of all manner of trees, new wine and oil. Look at all this that they're able to understand. And now they've concluded, these are the things we're going to do. That's how people kept the law when it was given, and that's what pleases God. We're just going to go back to what is written in the law of God. Verse 38, the priests and the sons of Aaron shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes. The Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes into the house of God, to the chambers, to the treasure house for the children of Israel. And the children of Levi shall bring in the heave offering of grain, new wine, oil into the chambers, where are the vessels of the sanctuary and the priests that minister and the porters and the singers. And we will not forsake the house of our God. Comments on chapter 10. Well, we had said Nehemiah, along with the people who had a mind to work, rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem in how many days? 52, but there was still a problem as far as population was concerned. There weren't a lot of people in Jerusalem. So you can have the walls around the city, but you could still be vulnerable as a city just because you just don't have a lot of people living there. They recognized that. The princes of the people, chapter 11 and verse 1, made the decision, we're going to live in Jerusalem. And the rest of the people cast lots. And through the casting of the lots, 1 in 10 were to dwell in Jerusalem. And the rest could dwell in other cities. And the people in verse 2 blessed all the men in addition to what you read in verse 1, there was others who just willingly offered themselves to dwell in Jerusalem. It might not have been convenient. It might have been, not have been where their families had been originally from. It might not have been the most beautiful place that they thought, well, let's live here because there's lots of trees or there's that river or there's that lake. They just decided, we need to help here. We're going to live here. And so they offered themselves willingly. And when people saw that, verse 2, the people blessed. They gave thanks for people who had that kind of mindset. And if you have read, or you chose to, beginning in verse 3, all the way down through the end of the chapter, you have a listing of the names of all those who settled in Jerusalem. Questions on chapter, yes, sir, and then Brother George.
Well, correct me if I'm wrong, but it's not like they have houses just to move into. Coming to Jerusalem meant building a house in Jerusalem. And so, I mean, they were accepting a tough way in order to make a life in Jerusalem.
Okay, so Brother Darrell reminds us that when the people returned, remember Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, we call them what books? The restoration books, because captivity is now over. Started with the Assyrian captivity of Israel, then it became the Babylonian captivity, which now engulfed that and now took away Judah. And now you've had the Babylonian Empire that's been conquered by the Medes and Persians, and Cyrus says, hey, you can go back if you want. And so some did. We read about that in the book of Ezra. And then we had that period of time between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7, 70 years. You had the history of Esther and all that happened there with Mordecai and Haman, and didn't work out well for him. And then you have Nehemiah, right? And that's what we're looking at now. So these people are returning again. Well, when the city of Jerusalem was finally conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, what was the state of the city? It was ruined, burned, torn down. Stones, just totally ruined. So again, Brother Darrell points out that the people that are not only now that the walls have been built, the people that are going to live there, well, it's not as though their house is ready to go and to just move in ready. There's going to be work that has to be done. And they're willing to do that. And there are those people that just have that kind of mindset. And that's why those people in verse 2 who saw that gave praise. Brother George?
Yeah.
No, I don't. That's okay. I might have given that number, but I know the numbers that we've given before would be those who returned under the leadership of Zerubbabel. We'll see that was about 50,000, and then a smaller amount with Ezra, just a couple of thousand, and we don't really know how many people came back altogether with Nehemiah. Some, so I think. We know that the majority of people stayed. We know there's a mixed multitude of people here. But in all honesty, Brother George, I don't know if we actually know how many total people are here and how that decision was in regard to 1 and 10. I guess they had a way of figuring it out and said, hey, if we can just get 1 and 10 to stay here, it ought to be pretty good.
So 90% of the people basically went out away from.
That's right. Other than the princes and their families in verse 1. And we don't know how many people willingly offered themselves in verse 2. Enough to where the city will be repopulated. Thank you for that. Anything else? Yes, Sister Bobby.
When you read through this and you read the sacrifice that these people are willing to make and the heart that these people have, I think you see throughout the Bible, there are people that think, well, Jesus can't be paid at all.
Sister Bobby points out the the idea of sacrifice. That there's no doubt that the people who decided to stay and to make their abode in Jerusalem, we look at that, we can only conclude what a great sacrifice they made. That's the outside looking in. The people who lived there at that time when they decided to do such a thing, had we had a conversation with them then about the word sacrifice, they might have said, I'm not making any sacrifice. I'm just serving the Lord. It doesn't matter what I have to give up. In fact, I've already counted the cost as it relates to working and serving the Lord. And it doesn't matter what I end up having to give up. It doesn't matter what the world says, this is what it's all about. This is where you really enjoy life. When you, I know better than that. Those things lie outside the boundary of God's law. So we see it as a sacrifice, but many times we tell others, or someone may say, hey, I really sure do appreciate the sacrifice you're making, and the words that come out of their mouth is, I'm not making any sacrifice. I'm just serving the Lord. How would your, let's just say you decide to conclude you are making a sacrifice. How's your sacrifice going to compare to his? Oh, I just felt kind of little now, right? I'm not having to bear a cross and die for the sins of the world. But again, there's no doubt there, come ye out from among them and be ye separate. There is going to be a cause and a cost connected to that. And you have these people that are given for you, and if you have a chance, you can go through and read their names. You might not pronounce them right. It's not supposed to. Probably a half a dozen, like drugs, probably a half a dozen ways people can say the different types of drugs, medications and stuff. I'll hear somebody say, it's probably not the way you say it. And I say, well, it sounds good to me. Same thing with these names. Don't not read the names just because they're difficult to say. They would have probably thought something like the word Clay or Daryl or George or Kathy. That have been difficult names for them too. So let's not make fun of theirs. Chapter 12. These are the priests of the Levites that went up with Zerubbabel. Well, when we read about Zerubbabel, we've already jumped back into Ezra. The first six chapters, and as we just alluded to in Brother George, you can go back and read. We even saw that when we read through that a couple of chapters ago, as far as all the people that are now named, those who came with him as far as these priests and Levites were concerned. After the wall is built, there's a dedication ceremony. That's beginning in verse 27. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and with singing, and various instruments like cymbals and psalteries and with harps. And the sons of the singers gathered themselves together, both out of the plain round about Jerusalem and from the villages of the Nephthoathites, and also from Beth Gilgal, out of the fields of Geba and Asmaveth. And the singers, for the singers had builded them villages round about Jerusalem, and the priests and the Levites purified themselves. They purified the people and the gates and the walls in that order. Themselves first, then the people, then the gates, and then the wall. Then I, Nehemiah, brought up the princes of Judah upon the wall and appointed two great companies that gave thanks and went in procession. Some were sent, verse 31, the last part, on the right hand upon the wall toward the dung gate. And some of those are listed. And then we note in verse 38, the other company of them, those that would go to the left, gave thanks and went to meet them, and I after them, with half of the people upon the wall above the tower of the furnaces, even unto the broad wall. Verse 40, so stood the two companies of them that gave thanks in the house of God, and I and half the rulers with me, some of the priests, and those are listed. At the end of verse 42, the singers sang loud. and they had an overseer, a leader, a conductor, one who helped, led. They offered great sacrifices that day, and they rejoiced. Why did they rejoice? For God had made them rejoice with great joy. Why is there so much joy here? Well, not only in the completion of the work, but you also have a people that are given thanks because they're rendering obedience to God. That's where true joy comes from. The eunuch went on his way rejoicing, simply he had done what the Lord had commanded. When Philip preached unto him the gospel, and he was convicted, knowing that he was in sin, and saw water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you may. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. He baptized him. And you have him going on his way rejoicing with great joy. No doubt. Why? Sins forgiven. Simply obeyed God. How did he know to do that? It's what was written in the law. It's what the gospel taught him to do. And when people render obedience to the gospel, it's going to bring about great joy. Anything less than that, that is a deceptive joy. That's not real joy. It can't be. Well, it's not just the men and these people that are part of marching around the walls that are filled with joy. So are the women. They've been a part of this. They're supporting in all this. The men are saying, well, we're going to have to do this. And the women are saying, we got to do this. And collectively saying, well, this is what's written in the law. We're going to do this. And the children are going, well, why we got to do that? Because it's written in the law. And when you do what's written in the law, where you're the husband, mother, or you're the child, and you have the heart that can understand, you can hear and know, okay, I can reason, this is what I'm supposed to do, that will bring about joy. And they rejoiced. So that the joy of Jerusalem was heard, the Bible says, from afar off. Well, in addition to that, on that day, men were appointed over the chambers for the various treasures, heave offerings, first fruits. They're just putting things back into order for the gathering of tithes according to the fields of the city, the portions appointed for the law, the priests and Levites. Judah rejoiced for the priests and for the Levites that waited. Verse 45, they kept the charge of their God. It almost sounds like a song. A charge to keep I have. And the charge of purification. So did the singers and the porters, according to the commandment of David and of Solomon, his son. Those two great kings brought back up, one greater than the other. One, the standard as far as kings are concerned. One who had a heart after God's own heart, as opposed to the first king, Saul, who had a heart after man's own heart. For in the days of David and Asaph, well, that sounds familiar. What else did Asaph write? He wrote some of the Psalms. And his people were blessed from the standpoint of singing. For in the days of David and Asaph, well, that's all these Psalms were. They're just songs, remember? In their days, there was a chief of the singers, a song of praise and thanksgiving unto God for all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and the days of Nehemiah gave portions of the singers and the porters as every day required. Simply just following, this is how you're to do it, and they're doing that, and they're rejoicing that they're doing that. They're not looking to themselves, they're just looking to serve others. Set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which for the sons of Aaron. Comments on chapter 12. On that day, remember, that could be another day, or this could just be referring back to the same day. If we go back to chapter 8, the day that the book of the law of Moses was read. You remember what happened when he read from the law, when he opened the book? Do you remember the reaction he got from the people? Yawning, did you say? No. Oh, they yes, they're going to cry. They stood up. We talked about the reverence. They no doubt in the moment they had for the law. They're listening attentively. And they hear the law read for about 15 minutes. That's just about all they could take because they had things to do. They had to get on with life. No, they like the majority of the day, they just are willing to just listen to the law being read. And then they find out that, oh, through the reading of the law, we should have been keeping another particular feast of booths, tabernacles, and for 7 days we should be living in this temporary shelter. And that ought to remind us about how our forefathers had to live in those temporary shelters when they were wandering in the wilderness. And if our kids ask us, we're going to tell them, well, the whole story about Moses and how the plagues happened and they crossed over the Red Sea on dry. We're going to tell them all that. And we're going to tell them about these booths. And now they're doing that. And that ends up leading to that public confession. So it could have been as you begin chapter 13 on that day, or maybe it's the same day, obviously, that the walls were dedicated. I don't know how all that played out calendar-wise, what succession it fell in. But there had to be a day there that they're reading in the book of Moses, and the people are listening in the audience of the people. And they make a discovery simply by reading in the law of God. They find written that an Ammonite and a Moabite should not enter into the assembly of God forever. Well, let's stop there for a second. Because when I say Ammonite and I say Moabite, that ought to take your minds back to one man. I'm going to give you a clue. I got to make sure it's not too easy. After his city was destroyed, don't give it away yet. And he went to live in the city of Zoar and then said, well, I can't stay here. It was just him and his two daughters that kind of went up into the mountains. And on two consecutive nights, they got him intoxicated to where he had no idea, the Bible says, what was going on. And they both laid with him. I get you may go, that sounds weird, but just we haven't even gotten to the part where there'll be commands given regarding that. And they both became pregnant, and they had two sons, one named Ammon and one named Moab. Who was he? Lot. So when we read about this Ammonite and the Moabite, these are descendants of Lot. These people have become a nation of their own. Well, now they're being brought up in the context where we've been reading in the law, or somebody's reading to us, and all of a sudden we come to chapter 7, verse 36, or however they did that. This is the scroll that they have. They unwind another scroll. It says that an Ammonite and a Moabite shall not enter into the assembly of God forever. And all of a sudden they're going, oh no, we got some Ammonites and some Moabites here. We didn't know about that. Well, how come they didn't know about it? Well, they just hadn't read in the law where the law was given that they're not supposed to serve. They're not supposed to be a part of this. Why? Because when the children of Israel were coming out of captivity of Egypt, they didn't meet the children of Israel with bread and with water. In fact, they had a king. His name started with a B too. Balak. And he'd heard about this character Balaam. And he sent for him. Remember, Balaam had a very special animal? Talented. I'm not saying he could sing, but he could talk. Hired Balaam against them. Remember, Balaam comes. Balak says, I want you to, look at all these people. I want you to curse them all. And Balaam says, well, I'm just going to be able to say what God says. And three consecutive times Balak wants him to curse, and three consecutive times Balaam does nothing but bless. It doesn't end well for Balaam either. He goes away, but he'll lose his life because he's going to teach Balak another way to trip up the Israelites. Had to do with idolatrous worship. And a lot of people lost their lives. He hired Balaam, verse 2, against them to curse them. Howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing. And it came to pass when they heard the law. You see that? That they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. Now, Sister Bobby noted earlier as far as sacrifice is concerned. And even though we may look at this and say, well, you know what, that's just what they had to do because that's what the law taught. Remember, in previous chapters, we've even seen back in the book of Ezra, where people had married, even priests had married women of the land and had children by them. And yet, what were they told they were going to have to do? Because the marriage in God's sight was not marriage. You're going to have to sever that. We think, man, wow, that's a sacrifice that person had to make. And there would be difficulty connected with that. But when people had a heart to want to simply do what the law of God taught, they were willing to do whatever because their relationship with God meant more than the relationship with any other person, including someone that they might be married to. So you have this separation going on. Come you out from among them and be ye separate. Any comments on chapter 13, verses 1 through verse 3? Now before this, Eliashib. I believe it is in chapter 3 of Nehemiah. I will just see. Yes, in chapter 3 and verse 1, there is an Eliashib that is the high priest. And if you remember, chapter 3 is the names of those who basically are building, and they're doing various parts of the wall. So there's an Eliashib in chapter 3 and verse 1 who's a high priest. Here, Eliashib the priest. There's no reason to think that this is any different person. We're going to see him come up again in verse 28. That will be next week. Likely the same guy who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and he was allied with who? You remember anything? He's a good guy, right? He's on the good side. Tobiah, all along when Nehemiah's been trying to do all this work, Tobiah's just been right there encouraging him, yes? Not exactly. So Tobiah, and there was another guy, remember, start with an S, Sanballat. Remember, they just been opposing the work all along, and even just to the point where if they had to, they were going to kill people to stop the wall. And so you remember the building of the wall, they had to be building with one hand, you got to have your tool for the stuff, you know, and the other hand, you got your what? You got your weapon, you got people that are watching, you got the horns that are ready to be blown. That way, if we're attacked on one part of the wall, everybody's going to come running. That way we can, yeah, Tobiah's been a part of this all along. And here he is again. And he's allied with the high priest. It's like, well, man, how on earth could that be going on? Why did Nehemiah let that happen? What had he done for this guy? Well, he prepared for him a great chamber in verse 5, where aforetime they laid the meal offerings and frankincense and vessels and tithes of grain and new wine, oil that were given by the commandment of the Levites, singers, porters, heave offerings of the priest. That's what it had been used for. Well, they cleaned it out for that. He gave this guy living quarters. But in all this time, verse 6, I was not at Jerusalem. Nehemiah. There for 12 years, remember, we looked at how long in the reign of Artaxerxes, but at some point in time, I don't know when, at some point in time, remember, he had given Artaxerxes a date. I need to go back after the report came from his brother about what's going on in Jerusalem. I got to go back. I got to help with this or whatever. And the king said, okay, you go back and here's money and here's a decree. You just take care of things. When will you be back? We didn't get a date, but he gave him a date. Well, maybe that date was 12 years from now. I don't know how he knew that, but he's gone back. He's kept his word in regard to the king Artaxerxes' concern. We've gone back, but now he's only there for a period of time. I do not know how long. He's returned. Maybe a year, give or take. I wasn't there at Jerusalem for, again, in the 32nd year. He began his governorship in the 20th year, but in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, that's the land, I went unto the king, and after certain days I asked leave of the king, and I came to Jerusalem and understood the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah. You know, not only was it just, did he give him a spot, but you know what? You know what Tobiah, you know what a group of people he was from? I didn't point it out when we read it, But I'm going to give you the verse now. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite. So not only is Tobiah causing a lot of trouble, he's an Ammonite. He wasn't supposed to have any part of this whatsoever at all. And as we read previously, when they were supposed to do all this business as far as kicking out the Ammonites and the Moabites or whatever, well, maybe they kicked out most of them, but somehow Tobiah, because he's got this in cahoots with this guy, you know, Elisha, he just kind of has a good thing going on. But I came to Jerusalem. When I returned, 800 miles, remember? Not a hop, skip, and a jump. Didn't get on a jet, no train. When I came back, 800 miles, and understood that the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, that's verse 7 of chapter 13, and preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. I just thought, well, I don't know reason for me to do anything about it. That's what they decided to do. What can I do? Well, no, it grieved me sore, and I cast forth all of the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. I bet that was the sight. I bet if you could have been somewhere in the vicinity and all of a sudden you just start seeing things flying out the window, chairs, clothing, stuff like that, knowing who lives there. I don't know if Nehemiah is shouting in there, but we might have been raising our voice. Then I commanded, they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again. I put back in there the vessels of the house of God with the meal offerings and the frankincense. Any comments down through verse 9? Next week, Lord willing, we finish the book of Nehemiah, sum everything up in regard to our study of the Old Testament, which has been going on for, I don't know, 4 or 5 years or 2.5 or 3. Sum all that up, then we'll hand out the notebooks as it relates to our next study in the harmony of the Gospels, and we'll kind of go over that and lay the groundwork for our study to begin there 2 weeks from today. Thank you for your attention and for your comments.